Would you take your Bibles with me this morning and open to the book of 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. And our text today will be 1 Peter 1, 13 through 2, 3. Last week we began the first of seven messages through this book, going through the first 12 verses of chapter 1. And so this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. And would you once more stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word? Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Let's pray. Father, we have now read your word, and we come to the moment in which your word is proclaimed. And so we ask you now, please, open our hearts to receive this, and please let your word go out powerfully. God, we need it. We need your word to change us. We need your word to impact us. We need your word to be the agent that is used so that we are made more holy, more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask for that this morning. In this time, I ask that you would open my mouth simply to say your words after you, and that your word might go forth, being sown into our hearts and then bearing the fruit of obedience, so that we may be built up by your Spirit, that Christ might be exalted ultimately to the glory of you, God our Father. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In the 1970s, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book that was an evaluation of the thought and cultural trends that had led to his present day. In the 70s, Schaeffer had witnessed the cultural upheaval of the 60s, how society seemed to try to rebel against everything that was right in public. It's not as if before that wasn't happening, but in the 60s it became very public. And so Schaeffer looked at this and he wrote a book that was evaluating how these trends had taken place in art and in music and in Western thought, trying to understand why all of this had happened as it had. But he didn't just write that book so that we might know why culture was where it was. He wrote the book because he wanted us to know, as Christians, we were to live differently. The title of the book was "How Should We Then Live?" Schaeffer understood that no matter which way culture moves, if we claim to be Christians, we must not simply follow all the cultural trends of the day. We must live differently. We must live holy lives. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 13, chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3, I think is doing very much the same thing. Even as last week, he wrote in the first 12 verses, here's who you are in Christ. Here's your identity. Here's who you are in the midst of a world that does not love God. If his readers were to hear that and say, okay, that's who we are, now, Peter, how should we live? They would not have had to have waited very long, because in verse 13, Peter picks up now answering that question. If the first 12 verses, if you will, are an indicative, simply a statement, here's who you are, the next verses, our text this morning, are a command, an imperative. This is how you should live. And so just as I said to you last week, I think it is good and right for us to hear these first 12 verses, Peter saying to his audience, here's who you are in Christ, receive that. I said last week we could feel free to say what Peter is saying is true of his hearers is also true of us. And so last week we delighted in all the things that Peter was saying about them because we knew they were true of us as well. Well, then I say to you this week, if you want to take the first 12 verses and say, they apply to me, and I think as believers they do, and so you should say that, then you must also, beginning in verse 13, going through chapter 2, verse 3, say, then these commands apply to me as well. And so this week, we want to answer the question, as believers, as those who have been called out of this world by God to Him, how shall we then live? Peter answers that question in a multitude of ways. I simply want to group these verses into a few sections and list four of these. The first one is this. Peter says, as those awaiting an inheritance, set your hope on the grace to come. As those awaiting an inheritance, as those awaiting what was promised to us, he talked about last week, this promised inheritance that was going to come and be given to us, this grace that was going to become to us at the coming of Jesus Christ, as those awaiting an inheritance, set your hope on the grace to come. Peter writes in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Preparing your mind for actions, preparing your minds for action, we write that in there because that's really what makes sense to us. But the literal phrase here is girding up the loins of your mind. Now you can understand why it wouldn't be translated that way because most of us don't think of loins and then think of our minds. This is a phrase in the Hebrew that would make more sense. You see, in that day, the men would wear long robes. And so if they were going to get ready for action, if they were going to get ready to move, to run, to do some kind of work, they couldn't just let their robes hang down to the ground. So they would take them and pull them up and wrap them up and fashion them in such a way that they could loop them around their belt, girding up their loins, ready to run, ready to do action. Peter takes that imagery then, that would have been common to them, and says, get ready, I have work for you to do, but it's not work you're going to do with your hands necessarily, first and foremost. It's not work you're going to do with your feet, necessarily, first and foremost. It's work you're going to do with your minds. So get your minds ready for action. Be sober-minded. Here's your task, now Peter says. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, here's your task. I want you to set your hope, to fix your attention on what is coming to you when Jesus Christ returns. Make that your hope. Well, how do we do that as Christians? I mean, this morning we may think, okay, then is our task maybe to sit in our seat and try to get ourselves to hope about something? Is it maybe to say this morning, I really want to look forward to that. I really want to feel good about it. I really want to, you know, to be anxious and awaiting that and try to build that up until you finally say, I think I have some hope ready. And I say, fine, now focus that on the coming of Christ. No, I don't think that's how it works. Rather, I think what we do is set our focus on the coming of Christ. And in doing that, we have set our hope on it. This past week, we've noted a few times this morning that this week is spring break for Union students. So last week was the week before spring break. And last week I was able to have a number of conversations with Union students, and I would say probably without exception, the Union students were saying, When I would ask them a question or I'd ask them what they're doing, without exception, all of them would include, "Well, you know, spring break is next week." And that was justifying their actions. Maybe, "You look tired." "Well, you know, spring break is next week. And so this week I'm not sleeping at all. And I'll sleep 13 hours a day next week. You know, spring break is there." Everyone was thinking about spring break. They were talking about spring break. They were celebrating it. They loved spring break. I don't think one student woke up last week on any day and said, "All right, try to get excited about spring break today." They were all excited. Why? Because that's all they were thinking about. They had their minds thinking about it. They were looking to it. Everything they did, they first thought about spring break. I think that's what Peter says when he says, "Set your hope fully on the grace to come." It's not as if we sit there and try to work it up, try to hope about this. It's that we think about it, we focus on it, and everything we do, we let what is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ affect what we do. What's it mean to set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ? I think it means to let your mind always be aware that one day Jesus is returning. And one day He's coming, and He's bringing an inheritance, and you let that affect everything you do. As Christians, I would hope that as people talk to us, they might say the same things I'm saying about students about spring break. That when we say, how do you deal with your finances in a responsible way? That we would say, well, rule number one is I deal with my finances in light of the fact that Christ is returning and He's coming. Well, how do you handle marriage in the right way? How do you live as a husband? Well, first of all, I live as a husband remembering, first of all, that one day Christ is going to come back and He's going to return and I will give an account to Him. And so that is my first rule, that I filter everything about my life in light of what is coming. I think that's what it means to set your hope on the grace that will come to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But then Peter does go on specifically to tell us what this should look like in verses 14 through 16. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" One thing that our lives will look like as we set our hope on the grace that is coming to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ is that we will live holy lives. We will show ourselves to be setting our hope on the coming of Christ when in this life we live holy lives. That's what it looks like. At the end of the day, what will it look like then as a husband? What will it look like with my finances? What will it look like here and there and everywhere? It means I will be striving to live a holy life. Your hope and your actions and your life must match up. Suppose I were to say to you, say somebody came along and they said, "Lee, what is your..." We were looking at my house and they said, "What is your great hope for your house?" And I would say, "My great hope is that I would have wood floors someday in my office. Man, that's it. That's what I want. That's what I long for. That's what I think about. That is my great hope. I want wood floors in my office." And then they were to say, "Okay, I hear you're getting your tax return back soon, and you're going to be bringing in a lot of money. What are you going to do with that?" And I say, "Well, think about putting new shutters on the house." And then maybe the next week they saw me in Lowe's and they walked in and they said, "What are you doing there?" And I said, "Man, I've been researching flooring all day." And they go, "Well, wood floors? No, for carpet, for some room upstairs." Well, after a while, if this kind of thing went on, you might say, Lee, I got to have a conversation with you. You can't keep saying your great hope is that you have wood floors and then thinking about and working at and doing everything by efforting in every way to do something besides put wood floors in your office. You can't say that's your great hope and yet when you do something with your house, you're doing everything but put wood floors in. Your hope and your life and your conduct must match up.
Well, that's what Peter's saying here. If we set our hope on what's to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ, then one of those things is that as Jesus returns, we will be made like Him, John says, for we will see Him as He is. When He returns, He will be holy. And when He returns at that moment, we will be holy as well. And so we can't say, I'm fixing my hope on the day when I will be made holy, and yet not strive to live holy now. Our hope and our conduct must match up. We cannot live in such a way as when we were simply ignorant of what is coming, when we were ignorant of Christ. Now that we know who He is, that we know God is holy, that we know He is coming, and that we know He has commanded us, you shall be holy as I am holy. If we say we have set our focus there, on what He will be, on what we will be when He returns, then we must also live holy now. So one, let me simply ask us this. Do you set your focus? Do you set your hope on the grace to come? Do you think about things that you do now in light of eternity? And I know that it's easy for us to say, maybe yes and no, but let me just press that a bit. When you wake up as you live your life, do you spend time thinking about eternity? Do you spend time thinking about what life will be like when Christ returns? Do you spend time thinking about the fact that He is returning? Now, if you say, man, aren't you getting a bit radical there? I mean, that's hard work to be thinking about that. I think that's why Peter begins this section saying, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. That's right, it's hard work. It's hard work to remind myself every day that right now, this life is not simply it, but that there is a life to come. It's hard to remind ourselves that Christ is returning and to filter everything through that. But that must be our task. And so first of all, as Christians, and asking the question, how shall we live in light of who we are? The first thing is that we set our hope on the grace that is to come. We filter everything we do through the filter that Jesus Christ is one day returning to bring us an eternal inheritance. And yet Peter goes on. In verses 17 through 21, even as he has said, as those awaiting an inheritance, set your hope on the grace to come. Now he says, as those who call God Father, live your lives with fear. As those who call God Father, live your lives with fear. He writes in verse 17, and if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Doesn't that verse strike us a bit strange? I think we would expect Peter to say something like this. And if you call God Father, then don't fear at all. That is, if you call Him Father, if that's the kind of relationship you have with Him, that you call God Father, then don't fear. But that's not what Peter says. Peter says the exact opposite. As those who call God Father, live your lives with fear. So that might throw us off completely. But I think for those of us who are raised in homes with good fathers, I think this makes perfect sense to us. If you were to say to me, do you love your dad? I would say, you have no idea. I love my dad so much. I mean, I could think of 100 examples of him expressing his love for me, and that would have just been the tip of the iceberg. I love him. In fact, Lily and I was home, went to visit my parents this weekend. And so on Saturday, I was even noticing then, my dad and I, we're just an affectionate family. I was thinking, we're walking on the hall, and I passed my dad, and we both turned around to go the other way. And on both times, we reached out and hugged each other. I hugged him, we walked by, I walked back by, we hug again, you know, as if we forgot or something, you know. And I thought, good grief, we're an affectionate family. I love my dad. He loves me. I love him. I have no lack of confidence coming before him. I know he's going to care for me. All that is true. I could go on and on and on. And I will also say this. If you had asked me when I was growing up in my home, do you fear your dad? I would have said, you better believe I fear my dad. Better believe I do. My friends used to tell stories about they were about to get a spanking, and their dad, you know, took his belt or paddle or whatever, and they ran from their dad. I remember thinking to myself, what in the world are you doing? You don't run from your dad. Don't you fear him? I mean, good grief. I didn't think twice about running from my dad. I didn't think, if I was going to rebel against my parents, I never did that without thinking of my dad. When I did disobey, my mom would remind me of my dad's discipline. The only thing she had to say to put fear in me is, I'm going to tell your dad when he gets home. And I would think, oh, please don't. Don't tell my dad. Yes, I have fear of my dad. Yes, growing up, there was a fear. When my mom said, I'm going to tell your dad that you disobeyed, I was afraid. Now, was I afraid in such a way that it did anything to lessen my love for him and his love for me? Absolutely not. Because fathers have this unique role, I think, in our lives of being able to demonstrate for us and with us a relationship in which a right kind of fear and a right kind of love can exist, and they are in no way against each other. In fact, I would say part of my love for my dad was shown in the fact that I feared him rightly. And I think if you were raised in good homes with good fathers, you probably know exactly what I'm talking about. The fact that my dad, in fact, I will demonstrate it this way. After I was punished by him, after he did discipline me when I was disobedient, you know the first person I wanted to turn to? My dad. I think that's exactly what Peter knows is going on. It is sad, I think, that we live in such a day that this imagery of father and fear and love all being able to work together, that maybe fathers have become some dumbed down in the homes. Fathers have been looked at so lowly as simply some guy who's just there to produce children and go to work and go on. But I think Peter understood the role of the father. And he's relating to that. He was hoping, I think, and it should indeed happen. This should connect with us. If you call God Father, who judges each one's work impartially, that is God who judges, we will stand before God and He will judge us. If you call Him Father, then conduct your lives in fear. Yes, it is indeed true. Perfect love casts out fear. So it's not as if we're trembling before Him, trembling that somehow He will cast us off forever. But there should be a healthy fear before us about the discipline of God, about the fact that I will stand and give an account to Him. Hebrews 13:17, which reminds me and Ray and Nathan that we will give an account to the Lord for people's souls, should put in us a right fear of that day, driving us to obey. And so Peter has said, as those who are waiting the inheritance, set your hope on the grace to come. Now he says to us, as those who call God Father, conduct your lives with fear. He will judge our deeds impartially. We will stand before Him. We will suffer loss. We will gain reward. We will be granted eternal life. But we will stand before Him one day. And so live your lives in fear now. And yet Peter gives us even more reasons why we should conduct our lives in fear. He gives us more reasons why we shouldn't simply run headlong into sin. He writes in verses 18 through 21. We'll read verse 17 again. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. We should live our lives in fear now. That is, we should fear the thought of sinning. First of all, because God is our Father, and also because we have been redeemed, we have been ransomed by the blood of Christ. When God purchased us from our meaningless life, when He purchased us from our slavery to sin that we inherited from our forefathers, it's not as if God purchased us with silver or gold, as precious as we think that is. He purchased us with the blood of Christ. And this, again, was not simply some afterthought. God purchased us with the blood of Christ because this was His plan before the foundation of the world. He foreknew Christ. He foreknew what He would do to redeem us. This was His plan, to purchase us with the blood of Christ. So would we dare, could you imagine us gathering around the table, eating of this bread and drinking of this cup and declaring, this is why, though we deserve hell, we will inherit eternal life, because Christ's body was broken for us, because His blood was spilled for us. Could you imagine us gathering and celebrating that and saying that to one another and drinking from this cup and eating of this bread and then walking 2 seconds later and saying, phew, I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. We would say, please, brother, do not despise what Christ has done so that you may call God Father. Don't despise it. Don't trample on this. Do not realize His body was given for us. His blood was spilled for us. Peter's saying the same thing. Conduct your lives in fear. Fear the thought of sinning. Run towards holiness. One, because you call God your Father who will judge us. And second, because you were redeemed by the blood of Christ. You're redeemed by something that is simply not going to fade away. You're redeemed by something that is precious, more precious. So please do not trample on Christ's blood. Do not despise the cost of your redemption. We call God Father because He's redeemed us by the blood of Christ. And so therefore, live your lives with fear. Christians should not at all, ever think it okay run headlong into sin without giving a second thought. We should fear the reality of sinning because we know God, our Father, will discipline us. As those awaiting the inheritance, set your focus, your hope on the things to come. As those who call God Father, conduct your lives with fear. And then third, in verses 22 through 25, Peter says, as those who have been born again, love one another earnestly. As those who have been born again, love one another earnestly. Again, simply starting there in verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He says, as those, I think what he means by purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, I think he's making a reference to our conversion. When we first placed our faith in Christ and repented of our sins. So as those who have repented of their sins, placed their faith in Christ, and therefore been purified, as those who have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, that is, you've been saved, you've been converted, and you've been converted to the end that you might love your brothers. Therefore, the command, love one another. As those who have been saved and have been saved to the end that you might love your brothers, love your brothers. But he doesn't simply picture here love merely as simply doing good things for them. He doesn't say love your brothers, and that simply means you can do acts of service. Because 1 Corinthians reminds us that you can do things that look like love and yet not have love. You can give your body to be burned and not have love. 1 Corinthians 13 says. I think Peter pictures the same thing here. He says love one another, and here's how we should love one another, earnestly and from a pure heart. Now, why do we have a problem with the thought that love involves affection, that love involves our hearts? I think we have a problem with it, and we want to fight against it because we say, well, somebody can't just make their hearts change. Somebody can't just make their hearts feel a certain way. And so I think we want to make love simply these actions. Sell all you have and give it to the poor. Give your body to be burned, for example. These things are love. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you can do those things and not have love. Love necessarily involves your heart. And Peter says the same thing. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So we might ask the question, okay then, Lee, if I'm supposed to love my brothers and that's a command to me, what if I can't? What if I can't? What if I can't get my heart to love them earnestly from a pure heart? Peter addresses that. He says, love your brothers earnestly from a pure heart. And then he reminds us of why we can by God's grace. Verses 23 through 25. He just said, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you have been born again. not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter says, you can love one another because you have been born again. God has changed your hearts. He has given you new hearts. When the gospel came to you, it came in power. Yes, He's already approached it from our perspective. We've been obedient to it. But now He looks at it from God's perspective. He's caused you to be born again. There's a miracle that happens. When we're saved, it's not as if we simply decide to follow Christ. Yes, we do decide that we will walk after Christ. But what also happens is a miracle. God takes your heart, which is a heart of stone, and gives you a heart that is a heart of flesh. When you are dead in your sins, God makes you alive. He causes you to be born again. And He's caused you to be born again so that you may love your brothers. So when we sit and we say to ourselves, I don't love my brothers because I really don't think I can. Well, the good news is God has enabled us. By giving us new hearts, by causing us to be born again, by bringing the Word of God to our lives, which is powerful and endures forever, so that we will always have eternal life. God, His Word has changed us, has made us alive, has made us new. And therefore, I tell you, love one another. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ, because God has enabled us to by giving us new hearts. In fact, I would say, if you don't love your brothers, according to 1 John, then you should not have confidence that you have a new heart. If you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you should not necessarily have confidence that you've been born again. Because this is what God does. He causes us to be born again, giving us a heart that will love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so make every effort to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, to care for them, to encourage them, to pray for them. One of the reasons why we gather on Sunday nights hearing one another's requests, hearing one another's praises, is because we want to send the message to everyone in this body. I want to send the message to you. I want you to be sending the message to me that I say, I love you enough that I will inconvenience myself if necessary for your good. That's what mature believers say. Mature believers say, because I've been born again, I am willing to inconvenience myself for your good. That's why I want to hear your requests on Sunday nights. That's why I want to hear your praises. Because on Monday morning, and on Tuesday morning, and on Wednesday morning, and Thursday morning, and Friday, and Saturday, and so on and so forth, I want to get up and say, God, today, my life is going to be affected by those people. I'm going to take my time and direct my prayer for them. Yes, it may seem inconveniencing myself. But that's what Christian love is. If necessary, I'll inconvenience myself for your good. And I hope that you will inconvenience yourself for my good. Because does the command to love our neighbors as ourselves mean anything less than that? I don't think so. And so this is what Peter is saying. As those who have been born again, who have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And then he reminds them again, even in that text, of the great thing that's happened to them. Interestingly, in verse 24 and 25, as he quotes this text from Isaiah 40 about the Word of God, that which has caused us to be born again, the power of God for salvation, he quotes a text from Isaiah 40. Interestingly, Isaiah 40 is a text in which God is saying to Israel, I will bring you out of exile. I will bring you out of your slavery. And Peter quotes this text and he says, this text is fulfilled when you heard the gospel and believed. This text has come true as you've heard the gospel and believed. And so he's saying to us, remember again what God has done for you. He has rescued you from your exile. He has rescued you from your slavery to sin so that you may serve Him. Now therefore serve Him in loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. As those awaiting the inheritance, set your focus on the grace to come. As those who call God Father, fear Him. And now in verses 22 through 25, as those who have placed their faith in Christ, as those who have been born again, love one another. And then finally, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, as those called
to obedience. Put away sin and long for the Word of God. As those called to obedience, put away sin and long for the Word of God. He starts in chapter 2, verse 1, saying this, "So put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all slander." Now, this is expected by us. He's just told us to love one another. And now he's saying, basically, put away everything that would stand in the way of doing that. If you've been called to obedience, put away anything that stands in the way of obedience. And so if you're called to love one another, we can't fulfill that call and continue to have malice and deceive each other, to envy each other, to slander each other, to be hypocrites with one another. If you're called to love, if you're called to obey, then you must put away sin. That makes sense to us, I think. And so Peter says in chapter 2, verse 1, put away these things. Now, if you're like me, then you would expect verse 2 to go something like this. If he has just said, put away all malice and all slander and all envy and all hypocrisy, we might expect him to turn around in verse 2 and say, but rather do good for one another. Be truthful with one another. Be honest with one another. Want good for one another. Build up one another. That is, if he has told us all the things that stand in the way of love, that stand in the way of obedience, you think he would now turn around and give us positive examples of what we do to demonstrate love for one another. But that's not what he does. He says, put away sin, put away all of these things. And then he says this in verses 2 and 3. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He says, long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, first of all, what in the world is that? Pure spiritual milk. Well, first of all, we know that it's not physically milk. This is not a command to drink milk, you know? So that if you don't drink milk, you're sinning, right? No, he says spiritual milk. This is clearly not physical milk. Spiritual milk. Well, then if we say, well, Peter, what in the world do you mean by spiritual milk? Why didn't you make that more clear? I think Peter would say, I have made it clear. Have you not looked at the number of verses preceding this in which I talk about the Word of God, the Gospel? It is the imperishable seed. The Word of God is that which lasts forever. So I think when Peter now turns around and says, long for the pure spiritual milk, I think he's clearly talking about the Word of God, that which has caused us to be born again, that which has sustained us till now, and that which will sustain us in the future. Put away malice and envy and hypocrisy and slander and all of these things, and long for the Word of God, even as a baby longs for milk. Well, now that we've answered the question, what is it? Let's return to our first question. Why? Why does he say that? Why doesn't he instead come to verse 2 and list again all these positive examples? Be honest, be good, be fair to one another, love one another, you know, these kinds of things. Why doesn't he do that? Let me first note, this is not the first time the Bible does this. Do you remember Psalm 1? As Psalm 1 begins, the psalm begins this way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but. And now you would expect the psalmist to say, but rather walks in the counsel of the righteous, stands with the righteous, or sits in the seat with the righteous. You know, you would think he would say, blessed is the man who does not sin in these ways, but is righteous in all these ways. But he doesn't. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And now he is about to characterize him positively. And he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. So why does he say, he doesn't do this, he doesn't do this, he doesn't do this? And then when he comes to describe that positively, why doesn't he list all those things? Why does he simply list one, and it's simply his delight is in the law of the Lord? Well, let's first notice that's the same thing Peter does here. Put away malice and slander and envy and hypocrisy, and rather long for the Word of God. Why do these authors do that? Because they understand this. The source and power for godly living is the Word of God. The source and the power for godly living is the Word of God. They know, first of all, if you try to then do all of these good things and keep the Word of God on the shelf, you will fail. And if you truly find your delight in the Word of God, then you will live holy lives. Peter's seeing the same thing. He knows that if you truly long for the Word of God like a baby longs for milk, for a baby, milk is simply not something that is optional. It is what he needs and yearns and longs for. And if he has tasted it, he wants it even more. I remember one of the hardest times when we brought Michael home was when Lily would nurse him for a bit, and then she would stop to burp him before he finished his nursing. And she would hand him to me, and she would say, "You burp him." He would scream. I mean, he might have screamed before because he was hungry, but he screamed more now. Why? Because he finally got a taste of what he wanted and he wasn't finished. And so I would hold him, trying to burp him, praying, "God, please let him burp because he's screaming." He tasted and he knew it was good and he wanted more. And that's what Peter says. If you've tasted the Word, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, then long for it like a baby, because the Word of God is what will produce godliness in your life. It is what will produce love and holiness and a right kind of fear in your life. And if you say this morning, and if I say this morning, you know what? My desire for the Word of God is just lacking. Then it is probably because we do not give ourselves to the study of the Word of God. We do not give ourselves to the reading of the Word of God. We do not give ourselves to the memorizing, the meditating on of the Word of God. For the Word of God works like milk did with my son. If you get a good taste of it, you simply want more. So if right now you say, "My desire for the Word is lacking," it's probably because you're starving your soul of the Word of God. And I would urge you, throw yourself into the Word. Pour the Word of God into you. Peter knew the way for godliness ultimately is rooted in the Word of God. It is the means by which we've been born again, and it is the means by which we will continue to grow in holiness. So as Christians then this morning, how do we live? What should our life look like? For one, we should be thinking about Jesus Christ returning, and everything we do should be filtered through that reality. Is that hard mental work? Absolutely it is. But Peter commands us no less. We should live our lives with the right kind of fear of God, not the kind of fear that makes us tremble before God in such a way that we don't want to come to Him and run from Him, but the kind of fear that you have when you truly love someone, the kind of fear that you have when you truly know He's my judge and He's going to judge me and He's my Father, even as you should your earthly fathers. We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ earnestly and from the pure heart. And ultimately, we're to put away sin and long for the Word of God, even as a baby longs for milk. And so this morning, let me simply ask you, does that characterize you? If last week, all of the blessings that we talked about, that we celebrated, this is who you are, then let me ask you this week, is this how you live? And if no, then there's a command for you this morning, and it is that you must repent, and I must repent. As we expose our lives to this Word that the author of Hebrews says is like a two-edged sword cutting between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, that what we need to do this morning is let the Word lay us bare and be honest with ourselves. Does this describe us? And if not, let's repent. This morning, Tim read for us Psalm 51. We sang to the song. Repentance shouldn't be something that we go, "Great, I have to repent." Repentance should be something in which we say, "God, I gladly confess my sin to you. I gladly repent this morning. And the reason I do it gladly is because I know there is a basis for my forgiveness. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He died for me, He was buried, and He was raised from the dead." And so this morning, my prayer is that all of us would simply examine our lives, if necessary, repent, and then come to the table as we celebrate this morning that there is a basis for our forgiveness and that we have forgiveness in Christ. If you're not a believer this morning, then you do not call God your Father. He is not one who owns you. He is not one who has redeemed you. You are His enemy under His wrath because you are sinful and He is a holy judge. But there's good news. God sent His Son to the world. Jesus lived a perfect life.
He died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. He was buried, and God raised him from the dead 3 days later. And if you will repent of your sins now and place your faith in Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life. But if you refuse to do that, you will not see life. But the wrath of God will remain on you today and throughout all of eternity. And His wrath in eternity is known as hell. And so I plead with you this morning, if you do not know Christ, if you've not placed your faith in Him, please believe. If you want to talk to me or your Christian neighbor more about this, we would love to. Just grab us and say, please talk to me more about this. If you are a believer this morning, if you're a member of an evangelical church or in good standing with that church, we invite you to join us as we eat of this bread and drink from this cup. As believers this morning, let's celebrate what God has done that we might call Him Father. And then let's declare to Him as we eat this bread and drink this cup, Father, as those who proclaim Christ's death as our hope, we know that that is also a proclamation that we will follow Him as our Lord. And so this morning we choose to obey by faith the commands of Your Word. We're going to take a moment of silence. The ushers and musicians are going to get in place. I'll then pray and we'll distribute the bread and distribute the cup. The musicians will be leading us in a song. Feel free to sing along with them. We'll then come back. We'll eat of the bread together. We'll drink of the cup together. And then we'll end in the closing hymn. So let's take now a moment of silence as we prepare to come to the table and address our hearts before the Lord in response to His Word this morning.